All right, I confess that I did not go online and listen to the class and the sermons that were presented last week as I was out of town preaching up in Washington State. But I did look over Chad's slides more than once, and once with him, as a matter of fact, on Wednesday. And it did, I'm sure, find jobs he always does. And I talked about it when we left. You know, he wanted to know what he could do and what he couldn't do. And I told him, I have absolute confidence and trust in you. You just do what you think needs to be done. And so I come, this morning having every confidence that that's exactly what he did. And yet, there's a couple of things that I would like to point out, starting with chapter 22. So he covered chapters 22, 23, and 24. But because of a heresy that has been a thorn in the Pacific Northwest side, and particularly in Washington State for quite a long time now, I never, skipped the opportunity to just spend a little bit of time anyway with what is sometimes referred to as realized eschatology or covenant eschatology, or erroneously, and something I've kind of tried myself to put an end to, but is probably the most popular term, the AD 70 doctrine. So you hear AD 70 doctrine. The AD 70 doctrine term is extremely nebulous and amorphous and really meaningless. Everybody believes something happened in AD 70. We know that after about 3.5 years of Roman invasion and war, that in September of 70 AD, the temple was finally burnt to the ground, dismantled, and never to appear again. And so we all know that, and we believe that, except that it's prophesied by Jesus. There's never any doubt, that AD 70 was a profoundly important moment in biblical history, in spiritual history, in God's covenantal history. But in recent years, and originating in an apostate member of the Lord's church, a guy by the name of Max King, and then picked up by his son, Tim, there developed the idea that there will never be a final judgment, that there will never be a return of Christ through the clouds in precisely the same physical manner that he left, that there will never be a resurrection of bodies from tombs or graves. And so these cardinal doctrines of what has come to be called realized eschatology, the term I prefer and one that they prefer, realized eschatology means a thing that is realized is a thing that you already have. It took us 2 years of searching for a house before Don and I finally realized, the purchase of a home, the one that we're in right now. Eschatology is the study of last things, the study of how will things come to an end. Eschatos, has to do with endology, the study thereof. So last things, last times, last days, end times, all these terms are derived from this word eschatology. Realized eschatology, then, is the idea that we've already realized, we've already experienced, we've already acquired, we're already, have in our possession the last things, the end times. This doctrine, surprisingly and very disappointingly and embarrassingly, because it seems to have, in this century at least, been resurrected actually, but still is, originating in our century in this Max King, took root among churches of Christ and then spread into the denominational world as well. So we have the dubious distinction now of having, created what has become, if not a very popular or even influential doctrine, it is a significant one, and it has troubled a lot of churches of Christ in particular. So what is the idea behind realized eschatology? Their idea is that every prophecy in both the Old Testament and the New has already been fulfilled, and there's not one word in your Bible that speaks of anything future as taking place. So they teach, we've all misunderstood Acts chapter 1, and when Jesus on the Mount of Olives ascended into the sky, was obscured by a cloud, and then the angels say that he will return again in just the same manner, Now, I've been told with great vehemence that all of that is completely misunderstood. His feet never left the ground. He was never obscured by a cloud. All of that is symbolic, you know, and figurative. And so then this leads to, well, if all prophecy's been fulfilled, then he's not coming back that way either. Well, no, they say he didn't leave that way and he isn't coming back that way. Well, but he's coming back that way, you know, we are told in Scripture, so that the dead in Christ will rise first, they will meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will ever be with the Lord. And then in John chapter 5, we are told there will be a resurrection of both the evil and the good. No, 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 you've misunderstood all those things. And so some men whom I have counted among my closest personal friends, as a matter of fact, has succumbed to this. I spent 3 years working with one of them, and it was quite an experience to see how much he had changed and how impervious to Scripture he had become. But I failed, you know, to turn him back. And he and this other friend of mine had, you know, made a big point out of the fact that it's written in one of their books, you know, that nobody will ever come out of a tomb. There will never be a resurrection of the dead. What they believe, and this is why you'll hear the term covenant eschatology, is that the resurrection is of a covenant and not dead physical bodies. It is the resurrection of a lost covenantal relationship that we're talking about. And all of that, they say, took place, of course, 2,000 years ago and is wrapped up in the events of the fall of Jerusalem. And so here we are. That's a problem because it is not, I think, well, you know, like how long can a dress skirt be and how long can a man's hair be and how short can a woman's hair be and, you know, these kinds of questions that crop up sometimes. You know, there's room for some discussion and allowance, but this is a cardinal fundamental doctrine, and this doctrine strikes against the one hope, for instance, that's listed in Ephesians 4. So I always take the time, and I didn't listen to what Ted had to say, so I hope it's not too much duplication, but chapter 23 happens to figure kind of highly in this discussion. So we're going to take a moment and look at that. But first, you have to tell me what happened in chapter 3. Because I have been away for several weeks now. We have not looked at these chapter titles, and Ted covered 3 chapters last week. So in chapter 3 in the book of Acts, what is the very significant event that took place there? Yes! Okay. So the lame man is healed. This is Peter's second sermon. Chapter 8. Samaritans. I know it's on the tip of your tongue, but we haven't worked it for some weeks. So the Samaritans, the sorcerer, and the Ethiopian are all converted in chapter 8. What happens in 4, immediately after the healing of the lame man? Okay, so Peter and John get arrested because of it, and Peter preaches his third sermon. Chapter 1, it's real easy, but you call it introduction. There is an ascension. There's the choosing of the other apostle. This is the death knell of all Mormonism, for instance. Several other churches that believe they're apostles today. Qualifications for apostles are given. It's not possible for anybody to fulfill them today, nor has it been for 2,000 years. It is really a very sad and silly thing to believe that you could have apostles today. But, you know, the whole Mormon church is founded on denying those qualifications, refusing to accept them as being authoritative, never mind, you know, from God himself, and then trying to supplant the biblical pattern of the New Testament with a brand new one that is, you know, unknown in the pages of Scripture. So a significant chapter because of those qualifications. What happens in chapter 5? There you go. It's Ananias and Sapphira. So we have our first problem. And what kind of a problem was it? That's a moral problem. But it's our first church problem, chapter 5. Chapter 2, most famous for... Okay, the church is established, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing of 3,000 people. They're apparently on the south side of the Temple Mount where the mikvahs, which is the Jewish term for a baptistry, are not only so plentiful but so large that 12 men would be able to baptize 3,000 people in approximately 90 minutes if they just do it at the pace that I usually do. Okay, so not a hard thing to do at all. But there in chapter 2 is Peter's first sermon as well. And that sermon will be essentially repeated time and again in the second and third, for instance. It is an outline that is, you know, the foundation stone for all of Christianity. And so we see elements of that throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 6. Okay, now we have the choosing of the seven because of a second problem that's cropped up. First problem is a moral problem in chapter 5. The second problem is what I'm calling a logistical problem or an administrative problem, whatever you like. But we have some widows who are being overlooked. They're not being mistreated on purpose. There's not any sort of hypocrisy going on. I do not believe there's some sort of racial bias or political animosity. But there were the two groups, and they were being overlooked. They were being neglected, and it was immediately dealt with. Seven men were chosen, and two of those men will figure later in the book of Acts as well. First of these, in chapter 7, because he is Stephen, who is murdered, the very first Christian who will lose his life. And many thousands more will, but he will be the first that is stoned to death in this case and dies then for his faith. Chapter 9. Okay, Paul's conversion. Now, you've seen a second one thanks to last week's class. So Ted pointed it out. We have Paul's conversion in chapter 9, but what's the second time? What chapter is it? It's 22 from last week. So we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, chapter 10 is Cornelius' conversion, so chapter 11 is 2, also Cornelius' conversion in the church in Antioch, but the apostles are upset about this conversion, and so Peter's taken to task for it in chapter 11. In chapter 12, Peter's second arrest, and that gruesome death of Herod Agrippa. That's a hard chapter to remember. Chapter 13, though, and 14 shouldn't be because they both are in the first journey. Now, it gets, you know, harder, of course, to remember the cities and all of that. If you can do that, then it is helpful. You can get around faster, and it'll be more meaningful. So I suggest you highlight each of the city names throughout all of Paul's journeys. I chose the color blue, highlighted every city in blue as we go down to the end of the book then, so you know I can easily and quickly follow through there. But in 13 and 14, we have Paul's first journey. Then in chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem conference. This is our third problem, and what nature is this problem? It's doctrinal. Now, you might say we had a problem that's the same problem in chapters 10 and 11. That's where it originates. But now, since chapter 10, when Cornelius, the first Gentile, was converted, we have, you know, these subsequent chapters, and in that time, Paul's work has become extremely effective. There's a lot of Gentiles coming to Christ. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep Moses' law? The answer to both questions is no. This short letter is written. It speaks of some moral requirements, so that they do have to meet. And so that letter is sent off, and within chapter 15, you have the record of that little letter. And you'll see it again later in the book of Acts. That little letter is actually the first time that anything is put in print to be circulated by the churches for their guidance. And so within chapter 15, you have the record of the very first epistle letter that is ever written. And so that problem, though, is not going to go away soon, but the relationship between Jews and Gentiles has been resolved doctrinally. They are same in every way. The Jews and the Gentiles, under the umbrella of Christianity, do not have to keep Moses' law. They do not have to keep the Sabbath or be circumcised or worry about the dietary laws or any other part of Moses' law. Within Christianity, you'll find much overlap. Moral laws are exactly the same, but circumcision is not a moral law. Temple worship is not a moral law. Sabbath keeping is not a moral law. Those things will go away. Chapter 16. It's the start of the second journey where Lydia and the jailer are converted. And then in chapter 17, that journey continues. But again, I know it's difficult. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. These cities are significant. The sermons that are preached there, particularly in Athens, very important. But the second journey is continuing. Chapter 18 is the end of the second and the start of the third. And then the third journey, chapter 19, will continue. And during that third journey, Paul will spend how many years in Ephesus? In chapter 20, what journey is he on? Third journey. And there he speaks with the Ephesian elders, not in Ephesus, but in Miletus. And then you have chapter 21, which I taught 2 weeks ago. The third journey comes to an end in what city? Jerusalem, where Paul is arrested. Now, for the rest of the book, Paul's under arrest. 28 chapters in the book, but he gets arrested in 21. He's going to stay that way for a total of 8 chapters, and when the book ends, he's still in jail. Chapter 22 is when all the defenses begin. So, you know, we hadn't looked forward to this or worked with this before, so I just wanted to put it out, as you can see, in consecutive order here. When the third journey ends in Jerusalem and he's arrested, Paul's going to spend all his time, it seems like now, just trying to answer the false charges the Jews had laid against him. No, he didn't take a Gentile into the city, or into the temple, rather. You know, no, he didn't defile the temple. And they make up other charges. So Paul begins to answer these. First to the Jews, there in the area of the Temple Mount itself. Then in chapter 23, who's he answering to? Next level of the Jews is the Sanhedrin. They're, you know, not good guys. An assassination oath is taken and an attempt will be made on his life. Defeated by Paul's sister's son, his little nephew. And in chapter 24, Paul will make his defense to Felix. Felix and then Festus, that we're coming to now, happen to follow in alphabetical order. So the two Cs, you know, Lix and Nestus. But Felix and Festus, those two governors now have their hands full because they're dealing with an inspired apostle. Okay, so Paul's defense to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, and then to Felix will be followed. Today we'll be reading chapter 25, his defense to Festus, who replaces Felix. In chapter 26, it's his defense again to Festus, who now has been joined by Herod Agrippa II. And then in chapter 27, Paul will have his shipwreck on Malta. And in chapter 28, Paul will make his last defense against the Jews in Rome. The book will come to an end with him in jail. Now, you will notice that as I build the chart, because this is the way that it works in the scriptures as well, you know, it's nice to put 28 chapters, you put 14 on each side of the chart, but there's no writing of Bible books in the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts. But Galatians was probably written in immediate vicinity of chapter 15. It's about the events in that city or the conference. James may have been written sometime during that second journey, though James is in Jerusalem, he's not traveling with Paul, but likely that book was written by him about that time. It's in the second journey that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's on the third journey that he writes 1st Corinthians, Romans, and then 2nd Corinthians. And then we end the book with four epistles being written that we call the prison epistles. You learn from those epistles that they were written during that time frame of 2 years at the end of the book of Acts. What are the four prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in that order biblically, those three books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then what's the one that's not adjacent in the book, in the New Testament? Philemon. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all written in 62 A.D., during the course of these 2 years. Now, we'll just hit this one more slide, and then we'll go on into the text itself. But so many times, of course, I've shown you various photographs of Caesarea Maritima. And this particular one's from the Satellite Bible Atlas. It's very professionally done, as you can see, the crystal clear waters of the Mediterranean. And then, as I've shown you before, when you see, you know, this real dark stuff amid the lighter areas, what you're looking at is either the foundational rock structure, or in many cases, what is the remains from walls and structures that sat upon them. This promontory, which is so short a walking distance to the theater, the Colosseum-like thing there, as well as to the Hippodrome, where the chariot races took place, this entire complex right here was what in the Book of Acts during the time of Paul? It is the governor's palace. It is the center of the Roman rule. And this, as you can see, actually has some water in it, was carved out into solid rock and then lined with, you know, marble, and it became the private swimming pool for Herod the Great. He's the one that built it. This is his city, all of it. And then as the years went by, and he was long gone, the life of Jesus and the apostles in the Book of Acts goes on, this is where the governors would be. So, this praetorium, where the trial's taking place, is somewhere, probably this area right here. It is thought that when Paul then meets with Felix and with Festus and with Herod Agrippa II, in all likelihood, is right here in this area, which is on every tour. You can walk on it, ask James and Elena about it. You know, he'll go there. And it is just interesting, at least, you know, to realize here is where Paul would have to give his defenses to the Romans at that time. And then this would have been a magnificent structure, of course, and a king living in unparalleled opulence. The governor's then capitalizing on it. But this is the major port. It's the seat of the Roman influence. And it's where Paul has so ably defended himself in these preceding chapters. So that's going to bring us to chapter 25. All right, so at the end of 24, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. In that single sentence is one of the most heartbreaking, you know, summaries of a man's life that you'll ever see. So if Felix is the governor, what should he be most interested in, accomplished at? What is the thing that he's most responsible for? Justice. And then, you know, he looks at this case and he leaves Paul in prison for what reason? He wants to do those lying Jews a favor. It is one of the worst miscarriages of justice, and probably the worst since Christ was crucified, that you can imagine. And it's just heartbreaking to think a life could be summarized like that. The guy dies, you know, wishing to do Jews a favor. So Festus arrives on the scene in chapter 25 and verse 1. 3 days later, he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So you hit the port anyway, but it is their Roman major city, still at Jerusalem's capital for the Jews, and he's got a big palace up there too that Herod built. And so he's got to rule these people. It takes him only 3 days, and he's going to have to be up in Jerusalem. And the chief priests, the leading men of the Jews, brought charges against Paul. Now, where's Paul? Caesarea. How long has he been there? 2 years. How deep is their hatred? Why? Is it just personal against one guy? He's a threat to everything they stand for. Is Christianity growing? Rapidly and magnificently. So whether Paul's in jail or not, it isn't stopping the growth of Christianity. And the Jews rightly view Paul as being, you know, one of the most powerful and influential figures. They want him done in as soon as possible. They swear never to eat until they've killed him. You know, that's just a crazy hatred because of the power that they held and he threatened. So the chief priests and Jews brought charges against Paul, verse 2. They were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that you might have him brought to Jerusalem, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus answered that Paul was kept in custody at Caesarea, and he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you... Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot my notes on Realize Eschatology. Now, you can blame that on the storm. Because I really had a terrible night's sleep last night, and not only got to bed late, but got wakened all that. So I did all this introduction here on realized eschatology, and wanted to start with chapter 22, and then I got in that chart and forgot about it. So go to chapter 22, and we're going to look at verse 15. 22:15. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. In 22:15, Paul is recounting what? His conversion. For the how manyth time? Second time. And he is told that he will be a witness. Now please make a note. Everybody grab your pencils. This is off the realized eschatology thing, but I want you to see it. Please make the note. There's going to be a lot of verses to put down here. Probably the best would just be to write chapter 1, verses 8 and 22. Hopefully there you'll find a list when we went through there of all the occasions in your book of Acts where the word witness occurs. That word occurs in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 22. It occurs in chapter 2, verse 32. It occurs in chapter 4, verse 15. And in chapter 5, verse 32. Further, it occurs in chapter 10, in verses 39 and 41. Now, you should probably put 39 through 41. And then, chapter 13, in verse 31. And in each and every occasion, and sometimes with great specificity, what do you find out about the word witness? Who does it refer to? Does it refer to everybody that's a Christian who can testify to what their lives are like? Yes, it's not the way it's used today as for just anybody and everybody. It was used there as eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, with one exception. Paul did not meet the qualifications of an apostle in chapter 1 because he was not a disciple, beginning with the baptism of John up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul himself could not meet those qualifications. So the only other way you could become an apostle, if you didn't live with Jesus for 3.5 years, is what? You got to meet him on the road to Damascus. Okay. Nobody's claiming that today, nor should they. It isn't happening today. Okay, so the witnesses are those who with their eyeballs have seen Jesus and can testify that he is risen from what? The new covenant. See, that's crazy to think. He was raised physically from the dead. So now we'll look at this realized eschatology stuff in chapters 23 and verses 6 through 8. 23:6-8. In 23:6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for what? The hope of a new covenant." It's not what it says. It says, "and resurrection of the dead." Now, brethren, you know, context used to mean something, and then it seems to have just been cast overboard in more recent years and by some of my closest friends. But, you know, for the hope and resurrection of the dead. When the resurrection of the dead is taught in Scripture, what is it intended to mean by God in the context of the people to whom you're speaking? What would they get out of it? These are important questions. And in verse 7, as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because the Sadducees say there isn't going to be a new covenant, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees think there will be a new covenant in angels and spirits. But brethren, does anybody on the planet think that, nor has anybody on the planet ever thought that? Virtually everything we know about the Sadducees and the Pharisees comes from only two sources, and frankly, most of it is from Josephus, who was himself a Pharisee. We hear about Sadducees and Pharisees in our Bibles, and we learn somewhat about them. But there's a huge body of information in Josephus' writings about these guys. So usually when you say something with great confidence, about Pharisees or Sadducees, you didn't even get it from Scripture. You got it because we're all familiar with, or should be, with what Josephus taught on the matter. Brethren, there is no doubt that none of these people were looking for a new covenant. They weren't looking for anything to change that way. They thought the old Jewish covenant would remain forever, and that when the Messiah came, it would be a physical, you know, overthrow of the Roman government. But then, depending on whether or not you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you thought that people's bodies would come out of tombs. That's what they thought. Not that this term would refer to a change in covenants and a restoration of an old one. It's just bizarre that they can get this out of that. And so there arose a great uproar. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, one side or the other, and Paul escapes, you know, because of this conflict. Now, in conjunction with this, it just happened that Ted drew, you know, both chapters, 22 and 24. So let's go to 24 now. Look at 24, verses 14 through 16. These are two verses. At 23, 6 through 8, you ought to write 24, 14 through 16. And then when you get to 24, we're about to read 14 through 16. There you should write 23, 6 through 8, and then get these two put together. So in 24, 14 through 16, Paul again is giving a defense, Felix this time. He says, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves." Which these men cherish. This can't just be abandoned and thrown overboard. It's what these guys thought that is operative here. They had a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In the realized eschatologist's mind, there will never be a physical resurrection whatsoever. And when they supplant that with a new covenant, brethren, how many of the wicked are going to be in that covenant? Zero. So how can you possibly say there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked? If you're going to redefine and rewrite and misrepresent resurrection in the New Testament to deny bodies coming out of tombs the way Jesus did, which is what is the whole point, we're going to do what he did, if you're going to deny all of that, how are you going to square this with, now as they say, it's a new covenant and the wicked are in it? How can that be? It cannot be. It's not possible. Cal?
The wicked are destroyed, annihilated.
Yes. Yes. And so there's going to be a resurrection of both. That's in John 5. It mentions both, the evil and the good. Here are the wicked and the righteous. Both places say both kinds will be resurrected. That cannot be all the men the same covenantal relationship. And that resurrection is what these people cherish. What they cherished was coming back up out of tombs. Life after death. Half of them, the Pharisees did, Sadducees didn't. But that's what it was all about. And this will take place, brethren, because once they're both raised, there will be a judgment. When will that judgment take place? When Jesus returns from out of the clouds in just the same way that they saw him leave. I've read this stuff where they say, he didn't leave. Some maintain his body's still in the tomb. And even he didn't raise. So most think he did raise, that he then just vanished. And it became, you know, this idea that he went up, and that's just figurative. And it's just crazy. I've seen 21 different ways that they've tried to explain away chapter 1, verses 8 and following. So this is important. Get those verses together, 23, 6 through 8, 24, 14 through 16. We fought a pitched battle against this up in Washington. And I spent years on it up there. I was invited by several congregations to preach on this topic. You know, we had quite an uproar up there. You know, I don't know how prevalent it might be down here, but you're likely to bump into it. So it is as false as anything can be. Now that I've got my head back together, mostly, to chapter 25, and get back into this again. And so, Paul's in custody in verse 4, Festus is saying, you know, let's handle it this way. So in verse 5, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let him prosecute him. You guys come on down to Caesarea, and we'll deal with it there. So after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea in verse 6, and on the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So I showed you the picture as I go back to it. You know, this is probably taking place right here, not far from the pool. Okay. In their courtroom buildings and whatnot, seat of judgment that Felix had so horribly abandoned. So, when he arrived, verse 7, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Why couldn't they prove these numerous and serious charges? Well, they were all a pack of lies. They never happened. It wasn't true. It's hard to prove a thing. You know, it never happened. Well, Paul said in his own defense. So here comes yet another Paul's defenses, this time with Festus. I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, oh no. Now, well, I suppose Jesus, you know, would teach that if you're at odds with somebody, you know, make peace, lest what? Lest you wind up in the courts, you know. See, the whole thing there was because if you got to the courts, what were you likely to find? No justice. Now, this, of course, has completely changed in our time. No, hardly. You know, Brother, the other day they had a picture on the news about a stewardess who appeared to be drunk. Now, I don't know what the deal is there. Everybody jumps to conclusions. So I had a woman who appeared to be drunk in our congregation for some years. When she sat down, she had a certain nerve problem, and she'd start to wobble, and then she'd pass out. She wasn't drunk, you know, at all. She just had this nerve problem, and we knew about it, and I've seen guys catch her as she was on her way down. You know? And so I don't want to presume or anything, but that just made, you know, just made really big news that this stewardess might be drunk. Yeah, but I was once involved in a court case where the judge was seen staggering drunk and stinking of it in the courthouse. Now, how much justice are you likely to get out of a guy who's going to go to the bench and he can't stand up without help? You know, not much. So, brethren, it's always been the case. I think the United States does better than any country on earth. Now, I may be wrong in that. I haven't seen them all. But, you know, I think it is better than any. But what will you always find in every government? I guess the greatest king that Israel ever had was Solomon. For wisdom's sake, he exceeded even David. And then you go read Ecclesiastes, and he's complaining about how there isn't justice in the legal system. Well, who was in charge of it? He was. But he taught not to be surprised when you see the miscarriage of justice. Do not be surprised and avoid it at all costs. So, here's Paul. He hasn't done any of these things, and the very guy that's supposed to render the judgment as this true or false is more concerned about doing the Jews a favor in verse 9. So he answered Paul and he said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. That's pretty pointed, brethren. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, brethren, you can tell from the way I read that, that I think Paul was what? Pretty tired of this treatment. Now, after 2 years, I guess I would be. Now, I don't know how he said it, you know, but I'm thinking there that that is one bold move. So he says, no, and you know better than this, and I'm taking it over your head. And he knows there's nothing that this Festus could do, or feel that Festus could do about it. There's nothing he could do about it. Now, as a Roman citizen, he's going to have to go to Rome. But Festus in 12, he confers with his council. He says, you appeal to Caesar, and Caesar, you shall go. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. By the way, he's got to be worried now, because this can blow back on him if he gets up there, you know, before Nero and doesn't go well. There's a certain man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him, and I answered them, it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they'd assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal, ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. Though when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, that'll be next week in our time, kind of like dog years. We'll take that up next week. But, you know, there's no need for comment on any of that. It's just, you know, the repetition of what's already taken place. What is Paul facing? He is facing people who do not care about justice, who are politicians. That's all that matters. We've seen a lot of that in America. You'll see much worse than in every other country on the planet, I suppose. But it's never going away. So don't get offsided and unhappy about it. You know, you accept it as a fact, and then you can learn from both the advice and the examples of these men. In this case, who is Paul? In a single word that I gave you a bunch of references on that begins with a W. Paul is a witness. Where is Paul taking his case? Rome. Nero. The emperor. Now for us, in most cases, what's going to be our responsibility as we follow the advice and look at the examples? Are we looking to go get in trouble with the law? Not at all. Not at all. So make peace with whoever you can. Stay out of the system if you can, because the more experience you have with it, then the more you're likely to come across, you know, the way things really should not have ever been, but nonetheless they are. All right, comment or question?